We're going to begin the reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or love, love in the Spirit, love for God himself, love for our Saviour Jesus Christ, love for his name, love for his word, love for his day, love for his people. We just go right down the whole gamut of things and think of how widespread that love is that's spoken of here. The very climax of these blessings that the Christian may possess. Then verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the apostle comes back to knowing the Lord, knowing him intimately. I used the word passionately last night. Knowing him truly. You have it there in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Once more in verse 3. All things that pertain to life and to godliness, but once more through the knowledge of him. How well do you know the Lord? Since you have become a Christian, you can say, rightly, I've come to know the Lord. But the question remains, how well do we know the Lord? Could we, by prayer, by pressing on with God, come to know him more intimately and walk more closely with our God? And then you come here to the verse 8 and to its close, where we're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge then, if I follow along the right lines in this chapter, is developing all the time, becoming more intimate, more meaningful to us. You remember the first day you came to the cross, first day you trusted the Lord as your Savior. You came to know the Lord that day, glory to his name. But since then, as the years have been slipping by, you can say, well, I've come to know more and more about the Lord. And certainly I can say to a large extent every day, with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. But it's the knowledge of the Lord. And the Apostle Peter has this subject very much in mind, because right there in the closing words of this short epistle, you could read it through at one sitting, you can see there, chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and What is it? In the knowledge. So certainly, it's to be an expanding knowledge, a developing knowledge, whereby you can say as you desire to say every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And my prayer is, Lord, widen my knowledge, not only of thy word, and we always need the Lord to take us further, more and more into Scripture, and the wonderful teaching that we have in God's word, but knowing the Lord as a person, knowing him. That subject is brought so vividly before us in 2 Peter, in the entire epistle, you may say, but certainly in chapter 1. And it's verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, some may fall short of the standard. We never want to suffer loss in that way. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one of the titles Peter reserves for the Savior. And it's a lovely title. It just sweeps over my heart every time I see it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you go home tonight to read through the entire epistle, this little epistle of 3 chapters, make that one of your objects. Say, well, I must try to pick out those occasions when he uses that reference to the Lord, our Lord and Savior. There's something lovely about it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor. Good to see that word in the chapter. It's connected with diligence, putting heart and soul into it. Moreover, I will endeavor. Can we take that word home with us tonight? You're a believer. You're a child of God. You've been saved now these years. Is there some area there in your life where you're saying, that requires some endeavor on my part, and by the grace of God, I'm going to give it. I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, the death of such a mighty man as God's servant Peter would leave an awful gap in the work. And some people would so lament his passing that they would be near to saying, that's like the end of the world for us to lose a man like that. Think of how many in the nation lament the passing of our Queen. A woman of such esteem, possessed leadership. She was a person of worth. But yet, on the grounds that we have here in verse 15, although it's severe if we speak of the loss in those terms, it is not, after all, it's not the end of the world. He says here, it's my endeavor that you will, after my decease, you'll have these things. Your heart is not completely empty, and you have these precious treasures. Have you got them tonight? Do you belong to the Lord personally? Can you say, yes, I can read my titles clear to a mansion in the sky? You have these things, he said. After I go, you have this. You have this still in your possession. And always, I like that word, it's very fitting there. Always, in remembrance. We're going to end the reading for tonight there. And tomorrow night's subject, you can see at the beginning of verse 19, that more sure word of prophecy. I'm glad in a world of change, in a world of uncertainty, that I have something that's absolutely sure and certain. It gives the child of God tremendous peace of mind. We're encouraged by your presence tonight. May I ask personally for your prayerful remembrance that you'll continue to hold on to God for us. Let's turn now with our Bibles open in front of us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, asking for help from heaven. Lord, we need thee. We need thee far more than we think. And we pray for thy presence to be among us, for thy presence to be felt in God's house this very hour. Lord, you have a purpose in us being here, bringing us again under the sound of thy holy word. We thank thee for that word, life-giving, powerful. All the things that pertain to life and godliness we have learned again are given to us in its pages. We don't want to miss a thing, Lord. But we pray for hunger of soul, that yearning spirit, that desire for the very fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. We don't want to lose out, Lord, in any one way. We don't want to lose the joy. That would be dreadful. We don't want to lose the peace of God in our own souls. Lord, how important it is from day to day to have the peace of God about things. To know that we're in God's will. We're in the place where God wants us to be and doing the things by his grace the Lord wants us to do. Lord, help this preacher tonight to say the things the Lord wants him to say. We pray for grace to say them, for unction too, for wisdom in the saying of them. Lord, in all these departments, I cry out to thee for help from heaven. And I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit to speak well of the Savior. Oh, may the Spirit of God bear witness to his word. Lord, come among us more and more in thy fullness. And give weight to the word tonight, far more than we ever could have expected. And let that word tarry with us and linger in our thoughts. And even after the meeting, even for a long time after this meeting has ended, let thy holy word, thy precious word, still be there like a treasure in our souls. Lord, come by and do us good. You've never blessed us once, but we were able to say, Lord, you've done good for us. You've blessed us. There are times, Lord, when we're able to say, you've blessed us exceptionally. And we thank thee for our inheritance in Christ, our Redeemer. Oh, may the Holy Spirit set forth our loving Savior this night with great power and clarity. We pray in his name. Amen. It's my thought tonight to begin with, just to combine verses 8 and 9 there for a few moments, if you would look at them. For these two verses go together. They are paired. They're in partnership. The sense of verse 8 is, if these things be in you, these add-ons, these benefits, these qualities that have to do with the making of the Christian character, if you possess these things, then you will make the progress that you desire. And the Lord has given an undertaking there in verse 8, an undertaking that you then will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you lack these things, if you don't possess these needful qualities and these features of the Christian life at best, then there are sad consequences to follow. And in greater or lesser measure, those words in verse 9 will come home to you with great conviction and maybe even with lamentation. He that lacketh these things, allow me to say, if you will, then it must be a terrible plight for the person. Let him be an unconverted man, or let him be a believer. It must be a terrible thing for him to lack these things. Precious as they are, important as they are, in the well-being of the believer, it must be a terrible thing, I say, for him to be lacking in this department. Because Peter takes time, he pencils it in, if I can use that expression, he that lacketh these things is blind. And cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If you have these things then, that's verse 8. And if you do not have these things, that's verse 9. May the Lord guide us in our contemplation this night. Can I pick up on the word barren there in verse 8? We have a big area to work on tonight, and yet I feel that I can begin here by right. In verse 8, that word, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Perhaps you'll consult the margin. If you have an authorized version in your possession tonight with a margin, you'll see there against this verse 8 and against the word barren, you see that the word is idle. Now, that helps us enormously. I think the word barren is clear enough to start with. You could think of the barren fig tree. You could think of any fruit tree for that matter. And if after a year or two you've never had any fruit from it, but every year brings disappointment, you have to say at last, I think that tree will have to come down. It's barren. There's no fruit in it. And on the margin there, it's so helpful, so illuminating. You've got a grasp of it right away. The word idle appears. And then you'll see the abbreviation for the word Greek. And that means that's the word that's used in the Greek text. In the text of Scripture itself, that's the word that's there in its essential meaning, to be idle. Everybody knows the meaning of the term. If you had a bunch of workmen working out on the road just outside your gate, and you happened early in the morning to look out the window, you saw that man in the brown coat yonder, and you say to yourself, he doesn't seem to be doing very much. That was say that's 10 o'clock in the morning. And then, just pure chance. You had no real call to look out the window, but you did around lunchtime. But the men are still working. And you're saying, do you know that man's, he's still standing there. And near 4 o'clock, looking again, you say, that man, if we just use the expression you'd hear around the country, that man hasn't done a hand's turn all day. You know the meaning of the expression. That man is idle. He's not working. Now that picture begins to emerge here in verse 8. If you have these things, you will not be barren. And there's this wonderful side to it.
You're not going to be idle, praise the Lord. But you'll be employed. You'll not be like the man in the brown coat that I have devised and schemed up. Just standing there all day. And what an expression it is. We have these expressions in Ulster. I think we have to say you don't hear the like of them anywhere in the world. Hasn't done a hand's turn all day. Just hits the nail on the head. But that's not how the Lord wants the child of God to be in his vineyard. If you have these things, you will not be idle. And Peter's writing in the word idle. Bear that in mind. Do you think that the word idle might bring certain recollections to him? He's the beloved apostle. He's a mighty man of God. He's valiant. He's valiant for truth. He has his failures. He's not perfect. He knows that himself. Oh, far from perfect. But he rejoices for all the Lord has enabled him to do. And we rejoice in it too. But do you think that word might ring a bell? How about the gospel history? He was there. He was with the Lord. A very close companion of the Savior all the time. He wanted to follow the Lord fully. That's one thing about him. And he meant that. He meant it with all his heart and soul. You think it might ring a bell? Could he recall one of the parables? The same word. Hey. The same word appears in one of the parables. And you read about it in Matthew chapter 20. I think as soon as you turn it over in your mind, you have the parable right away, for you know it well. In verse 3, Matthew 20. Oh, this will touch our hearts. This surely will get a grand response right, left, and center through this congregation tonight. He went out. Verse 3 of Matthew 20. We're just looking for the word we've found in the margin of 2 Peter 1 and 8. The word idle. It's not the kind of word we want to use of the Christian worker, or anybody else, you see. He went out about the third hour of, that's Matthew 20, verse 3, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And then I move on quickly. I can't tarry here. But in verse 6, now, this really rings the alarm bells. He went. Verse 6 says, ever so plainly, this is the kind of Savior we have. He went out about the 11th hour and found others standing idle. He didn't say to them, go home. What's the use of it? You're here the best part of the day. Mom is gone. You couldn't do anything worthwhile now. The Lord never sends anybody home. The devil will say, oh, you're useless. And lots of other things as well. You don't want to believe the devil. The devil's a liar. That means the opposite is true. If he says you're useless in terms of what God can do, then you have to reverse that. But the devil's not right in what he says. About the 11th hour he went out. He didn't send them home. He may well have done. The normal employer. Kilkee would be no exception. So, yeah, I could start with this town. But I could mention Lisburn as well. If I was required to. Any town you like. The employer at the 11th hour of the day is sure to send the man home. You don't expect me to start you now, do you? That's just the very word you're going to say. But that's not the Lord. The 11th hour. Why stand you here all the day, idle? The Lord calls us to account. And I have explained the meaning in the word idle. you like. It goes right through to the Greek meaning too. Not working. Is there a child of God here tonight? Could it be said of you, you're not working for him? Now, you could pray about that. You say, sure, what could I do? Well, the Lord knows all about you and me. And he has us here not by accident, not by chance. I can assure you, the Lord has something for you to do. The big question is, what is it? And I can't answer that, I think. I might give a clue, possibly. We'll just leave that there. But the thing is, you pray about it. He's the master of the house. He's the owner of the vineyard. He's the one who's looking over the people in the marketplace. He's the one who's impressed with the idleness of those who are there who are available. And they're ready. That's one thing about them. They're ready to respond. And that's all the Lord requires of you now. Not great ability, necessarily, nor great talents, but a readiness to respond. To say, Lord, here am I. Just to be ready to yield to thy voice. To obey the Lord fully. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a good prayer for you to take home with you this night. Would Peter have remembered that? Personally, I believe he did. I'm moved to say this, looking at 2 Peter 1. So we're back to 2 Peter 1, if you come with me. That this dear servant of God, the beloved Apostle Peter, he himself has come to the 11th hour of his life. Indeed, as we look at the chapter here, the 11th hour for this dear servant of the Lord is far gone. The 11th hour with him is almost completely gone, because he says, shortly, my Lord, that's his word for it, shortly my Lord will take me home. And I want you to remember this ministry of mine before it go. Oh, precious, precious, precious things are here, men and women, tonight. And if I say this dear servant of God has come to the 11th hour, and he strikes upon this word, you'll not be barren. You'll not be idle. The Lord will still have something. Even as a last shot, as a parting shot, the Lord has something for you to do. You'll not be idle. But the Lord will employ you. You just require the willingness and the readiness to say, have thine own way. What about this age? Could it be tonight, when we think about the last days, have we come to the 11th hour? Time is moving on. A bunch of scientists, I don't know that any of them were Christians. I've got to add hastily, I don't know a thing about their personal lives. But as far as I could make out, there was no reference to the Bible, no reference to prayer or to God in what they set about doing. They felt that this world is so vulnerable now to catastrophe, to disaster. Anything could go wrong in a split second, anywhere across the face of the world. We're just living in tension. But this is back in 1947. And they decided to create what they called a doomsday clock, to indicate the history of man. It wasn't a mechanical contraption at all. It was a metaphorical clock. But nevertheless, they sought to give it reality. And they set the hands. Remember, they're looking at how vulnerable this world is to catastrophe. Disaster may break out, some desperate thing at a second's notice. And they put the hands of the clock to 12:03. You talk about the last days. In that case, if there was any rightness about that determination on their part, we could say the 11th hour is almost gone. And our Savior has spoken. I'll just read you a verse, if I can, from Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. And he says this concerning the end time. The last moments in the 11th hour, if you like. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. These things must come on first, the Lord says. The Christian is not to be terrified by these things, although they're terrifying, to say the truth. And those scientific men who decided to create their doomsday clock, they were not far off the track. When they said, we want people to feel how vulnerable the world is to catastrophe if it just breaks out at any second. We'll have more to say about this, maybe. But the 11th hour could be applicable to you. I'm going to say this tonight, and I believe I have the permission of the Lord to say it. I believe God has ordained this week of meetings to fulfill His own purpose. And I have a feeling in my heart that when this series comes to a close and some other series of meetings will be held in the morns, maybe a weekend of meetings, maybe a week of meetings, maybe a fortnight of meetings. Who knows? Before another series of gospel meetings is held in this area, some souls who are alive and under the sound of the gospel tonight will have passed away. And that must mean that during this season of meetings, although they're designed mainly for God's people, but no matter about that, it will mean that this series of meetings then has the utmost importance. That surely it is the 11th hour for such individuals. There are men in Kilkeel and round the country here, and women too, and young people who have heard the word, and maybe at a time heard it with attention. And that attention backed home by prayer. And have we come then with them in mind to the 11th hour? You don't need me to fill in the rest. What will happen if they let these opportunities slip by? If they neglect a so great salvation? If they let the word go in one ear and out the other? What a dreadful thing. Are you with us tonight in this service? And you know not Christ? You're hastening on toward eternity? We have a word here linked in Scripture ever so plainly. At the 11th hour. And Peter is saying, knowing shortly. That's verse 14. You have it open there. And just looking quickly at 13 and bringing 14 into play. This is where we'll be in a moment. I think it right, he says, because it is the 11th hour. That's the word I'm putting in. I think it right. As long as I am in this tabernacle, while this 11th hour remains for me. Because shortly, verse 14, I don't know how near that moment is for him to depart this life. It could possibly be down to death. But he says, the Lord has shown me So the fact is, when the Lord had shown him these things, that's verse 14 also. The Lord's shown me. My time is up. That's the 11th hour. That time is running out. But he said, I want to put my last effort into the, I will endeavor. We got that word in the reading. What about you tonight? I must touch on the old sins that are mentioned in verse 9. You see, unfortunately, in this part of the country, as well as anywhere else in Northern Ireland, we have people who once walked with God. For some inexplicable reason, inexplicable to me, but not to them maybe. Although there's really no excuse for getting away from the Lord. There's no excuse for giving up on God. No matter how difficult the road, no matter how heavy the burden, no matter how frequent the tears, still worthwhile to be at the feet of the Savior. I say there's no excuse for giving up on the Lord. I have the backslider in mind here in verse 9. He that lacketh these things, he has given up on the Lord. He's not walking with God now. That's ever so saddening. And still it's a shame too. Because there are people in the countryside who know his past. Who know that man carried the Bible. That man went to the house of God. He's not going now. There's a kind of triumph in that. How sad to think of the blessings that used to be. Walking with God as it used to be. If the Lord has brought you in tonight and you're identified as that person, a backslider. Once, you say, once I walked with God, once I even shed tears. I held these things to be dear and precious, and now I'm not anywhere near where I should be. You think of the old sins. There's a danger in the... This is the only place in the Bible where old sins are mentioned. There's a danger in being backslidden. I think Peter himself made allow that in that time when he failed the Lord so terribly and unforgettably, he might have counted himself to be a backslider then. He got away from the Lord, dropped everything. I'm glad the Lord prayed for him until he was restored. The Lord never gives up on the genuine backslider. He hasn't given up on you, and that's why you're here tonight. Or if not here, you're listening in to the broadcast. You're listening in to God's Word. The Lord has your number. He knows your name. He has your address. He knows where you are. The old sins come back. That's the thing. A man may say, there it is, a finishless sin. But has sin finished with you? Abraham went down into Egypt and took Lot with him. Lot was never the better of that. He brought Lot up again out of Egypt. But I tell you this, it's one thing to take Lot out of Egypt. It's quite another thing to take Egypt out of him. And Lot was never the same again. Egypt is the type of the world. I believe Abraham did the wrong thing. He tutored his wife. He could work it out by clever arguments, how his relations went back into the past. He said, doing this in our families as we look back, you and I, Sarah, we look back, that means really you're my sister. That's the story he wanted to arrange. Going to Egypt, he didn't want to be killed. Because of Sarah. She was so beautiful in herself, he was afraid, these people will kill me. So he said, well, they'll be brother and sister. That way I'll get by. And he got all sorts of good things from Pharaoh on that account, and he took them all. And then one day Pharaoh discovered it. He was angry. Angry was not the word for it. He was raging mad. He called his servants. He said, speaking to Abraham, what have you done this for? Get out of here. Get your bags together And he called on the men, "You get a hold of this man and see him off the premises." And then Pharaoh said in his anger, "And don't come back." That's Abraham. Abraham left Egypt under a shadow. But he got back with God. Then chapter 20. Is it amazing? Amazing with Abraham. He gets into the same procedure again. This time he's among the Philistines and in this cautious manner saying to Sarah, "Sarah, sure you know we can work it out. You're my sister." And once more, the king of Gerar got so angry. "What have I done to you? What have you done to me? You ought not to do this," he said, and rebuked him. The old sins can come back. You would have thought that leaving Abraham leaving Egypt the way he did, under a cloud, he would have said, "Now, I have learned my lesson bitterly." But old sins can come back. Beware of backsliding. You take Jehoshaphat. It's astonishing. We don't have time to tell his story. It's astonishing how one thing after another, he just went into the same business again. One time, making ships, and the Lord sent a storm of wind, and wrecked those vessels. It cost him a huge investment, lost a lot of money in that whole affair. You would have said, "Now surely he's learned his lesson." But before Jehoshaphat says goodbye to us in the Bible, he's just back doing the same thing. These old sins are treacherous. And it is with care the child of God must take every step in going along with God. I said, here's Peter. You'll agree he's come to the 11th hour. There are verses here that describe his death. And you look at verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. You're talking about Peter's departure from this life. The New Testament very rarely uses the word death in relation to the believer. So let us take that on board. As a rule, because there are exceptions, the New Testament doesn't speak of death in respect to the Christian. Instead, other terms are used. And just look at the passage here before we go. Peter uses pictures, word pictures, beautiful pictures, concerning his passing from this scene of time. First of all, he speaks of a tabernacle. And death for him will be a putting off of the tabernacle. Verses 13 and 14. "As long as I am in this tabernacle, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." And the tabernacle is a tent. And you will know that a tent is not secure. It's not permanent. Up here in the mountains, the beautiful scenery of the Mourns, you must have driven along the road many a time. And your eye just caught the fluttering of something on the hillside yonder. And you saw it was a tent. Whether you'd put two and two together or not, it may have been just automatically, almost unconsciously. The thought might have come to you, "Well, I see it now, but I don't expect I'll see it tomorrow." There's no permanence with the tent. It's there today. It may be gone tomorrow. Look, it shakes with every burst of wind as if it's ready to come down. And here's the apostle saying, death for me is simply like putting away the tent. The dark night has passed. I was able to spend the night in the tent. I was very thankful for it. And I've put away the tent. That's how he's describing death. Peter will not die then. It's the body that will die. The body is the tent. He says, when my departure comes, I'm going to put off the tabernacle. Glory to God! The man himself will not die. He'll go living on. He'll know more of life than ever he did before. He's put off the tent. That's not the whole thing. There are some who teach wrongly, erroneously. And souls sleep as if, well, the soul will sleep in death and be buried with the body. Not a word of it. Peter says here, I'm going to part company with the tent. Have you got that clearly in your mind? I'm putting off the tent. Let me just use the picture of a heavy coat. Maybe in a bitter winter night, some years ago, you went to visit a friend. Oh, it was freezing cold. And you put on this heavy coat, and you got to the door. You were beginning, in spite of the coat, you were beginning to feel how cold the night was. And the friends who opened the door were delighted to see you. Come on in and take a seat here by the fire. And the first thing they said, not only, take a seat at the fire here and share an hour with us. But they said, here, give me your coat. And you remember it well. You still have it in that. You just took off the coat. And they took it off you. And you and the coat parted company. You left the coat aside because for that hour you weren't going to need it anymore. And the illustration is there. Peter saying, I'm going to put off the tabernacle. I'm going to leave the tent. And when you go home tonight, read 2 Corinthians 5. We know if the earthly house of this tabernacle, this old tent, came tumbling down, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Glory to God for that. If we could see in tonight, do you know, our hearts would be greatly lifted and our spirits would find healing in the presence of the Lord if we could only see in. And even if we could see in through, say, a glimmering through that doorway, our hearts would immediately respond. I'm going to put off this, my tabernacle, this old tent, as my Lord has shown me. And there's another word that's used in verse 15. And that's decease. I'm going to give you a wee bit of Greek now, but you needn't be afraid of it because although you're saying, I wouldn't know a word of Greek, you're wrong. You're terribly wrong. Because the word I'm going to give you, the Greek word translated decease, you know very well. I would say everybody in this congregation knows it. So that's made you curious, hasn't it? What is that Greek word? It's Exodus. You say, isn't that the name of the second book of the Bible? Yes, it is. It's the very same word. It's a Greek word. It's used here, 2 Peter 1:15. I will endeavor after my decease, that you would be able after my decease, after my exodus. Peter is going to exit this world. That's what exodus really means, a road out. Literally, that's what the word means. A roadway out of the present situation. And you know in the book of Exodus in the Bible, God redeemed his people, sent Moses. And by the blood of the Lamb, what was he going to do? He was going to bring his people out of Egypt. And that, I'll call it an awful night, because it was heavy with solemnity, as well as being filled with joy. The Lord bringing his people, his redeemed people, out of Egypt forever. That was Exodus. I'm leaving the world. Egypt is a type of the world. And Peter uses the same word here. And he said, my Exodus. I'm leaving this world behind me. The body is left behind him. He will not die. He's going on straight to glory. The souls of believers do at their death pass instantly into the presence of the great King. You know that, of course. But I remind you so that you can say glory to God, the best is yet to be. How is death described then? Putting off the tent. Leaving the tent for a mansion. What a transfer. And be clear about it. Peter, strictly speaking, Peter himself did not die. It was his body that died. His life went on. He left the tabernacle behind him. And he says, I got onto this road, the Exodus, leaving Egypt of this world behind me as one of God's redeemed. I'm going on to glory. He has called us to glory, the chapter says. And so he has. That's decease. And then there's another word that's used, the third one. That's in verse 11. And it has connections to Exodus. Let Exodus be a Greek word, as indeed it is. So there you are. You go home and say, I learned something tonight. I didn't know that I was so familiar with the Greek word. And knowing as well where it is in the Bible. In 2 Peter 1, aren't you glad we took 2 Peter 1 this week? But this word is related to the Exodus. You say, how related? It's almost similar. And it's a thrilling word. Very thrilling. In verse 11, all of us have carried a broken heart. Not one of us tonight can say we're here without knowing the ache of brokenness and the isolation that kind of sorrow really brings to the family. And I tell you this, there's an entrance to be thought about. And this word is related to Exodus. Exodus means to go out, to take the road out of the world. Out of this Egypt that typifies the world. We're going out to Canaan land. Going out, hallelujah, forever. This word is Exodus, that is the road in verse 11. There's an Exodus and an Exodus, a going in, and the two are brought together in the departure of the Christian. He's saying goodbye to the world, he's leaving the world behind him, and he's going up and going in, an entrance. Oh, we like the word in the English and can work with it right well. You can take it home with you tonight. If you're saved, you have an entrance guaranteed. I was nearly going to say you have a ticket for entrance. Well, in a sense you have, because you're among God's redeemed. Only the blood washed and the spirit born are heaven bound, and you have an entrance guaranteed. And I like what it says there in verse 11. That for the believer who has gone on valiantly with God, who has these things, as the scripture puts it, that believer will have an entrance granted to him that is never to be forgotten. John Bunyan printed a story about the pilgrim. And he said, as the pilgrim looked at his companion getting to the other side, there was a flourish of trumpets. The trumpets sounded on the other side. And isn't that a reflection of verse 11? An entrance given to us abundantly. The Lord will not bring us in, as it were, by the back door. But he'll bring us in with a flourish. An entrance given to you more abundantly. That's, even to get to heaven is bound to take you in. But I tell you, even far more if the Lord makes it an abundant entrance. That means there will be a celebration in heaven. There will be a celebration to welcome you home. That will take you by surprise. Isn't that a great thing? It may well be, because we saw on Sunday night that scripture in 2 John, how if we were not careful, somebody else could take our reward. And we lose not those things for which we have wrought, but that we obtain the crown true enough. That would seem to say, well, it's like the Lord slipping you in by the back door, because it'll not be an abundant entrance. And you know how important that is, to have an abundant entrance. You know, this is what the scripture says tonight. I love that verse in Jude 24. And I think it's a wonderful conclusion to tonight's service concerning the triumphant entry of the Christian. You could hardly believe it. You'd hardly take it in. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, will present us. He will present us spotless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Hallelujah. That's the hope of the Christian. That's going home with a flourish. You would say, well, I don't deserve anything like that. I don't even deserve to be in heaven to have the Lord as my Savior. But the Lord is so delighted with His saving work in the lives of His people. He's going to say, a more abundant entrance. Isaacus, entering in the road into glory, that was triumph.